This happens to me, so I'd be surprised if it doesn't happen to you too. It happens when a particular person opens their particular mouth to talk about a particular subject, and when that happens, you get nervous. Like, you get nervous if the pastor starts talking about tithing. Like, where's this headed right now, and what right does he have to invade my wallet? Or you get nervous, perhaps, when a famous actor decides to weigh in on a complex national policy issue that you know they just don't have any clue about what's going on. Like, oh boy, where is this going? Wives, you get nervous when your husband starts talking about how much he loves hunting and fishing, because you know downstream from that is another ridiculous, completely unnecessary purchase, right? More gear, like you really needed another orange blaze jacket, or heaven forbid you invest in one of those holes in the water that you just pour money into, otherwise known as a boat. You get nervous when Aunt Betsy starts talking about eschatology, just not real sure what's going to come out of her mouth this time when she starts pontificating about her latest insights into the end times. You get nervous. Paul Miller, in his great book, A Praying Life, says, Jesus has a way of making us nervous. Jesus has a way of making us nervous, especially when he talks about prayer. And guess what? He's talking about prayer here in John 15. So you might have gotten nervous when you heard these extravagant, almost reckless words in verse 7. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And then, do you know this, the true meaning of the word prodigal? We've kind of adjusted it a little bit to mean something, but prodigal simply means overly generous, lavish, unsparing. So with that definition of prodigal, you could call verse 16 a prodigal prayer promise. Triple P, prodigal prayer promise. Go and bear fruit so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These teachings about prayer make us nervous because they're just a bit too extreme, aren't they? For cautious, reasoned, anti-name-it-and-claim-it, rational understanding of the scriptures that we pride ourselves in here at Cedar Heights Baptist Church. But here they are, in all their reckless glory. Ask whatever. Well, these prodigal prayer promises come to us in the context of Jesus' teachings about himself as the vine and his followers as the branches. This is the third week that we've been in John 15. I was joking with somebody the other day. When you start living it, I'll stop preaching it. No. Actually, when I start living it, I'll stop preaching it. No, not that design at all. In the Lord's providence, he has us here at the beginning of a year when we're thinking about new patterns and new thoughts and what it means to be a follower of Jesus in 2022. In his providence, we're here in John chapter 15 to set the scene again. Unless we're abiding in him, unless we're united to him in faith, we will be unfruitful and then we'll dry up and be good for nothing except the burn pile. But when we abide, when we're remaining, staying in Christ, his life-giving sap flows into us and through us and produces Christ-like fruit. So last week we stopped at the spiritual grocery store, picked up the fruit, turned it around, examined it in our minds. The text says that Jesus produces in us the fruit of sacrificial love in obedience to his command to love one another. He implants joy inside of us when we're nourished by his word. We bear fruit as he appoints us for mission and ministry and good works as we go and walk out the calling to which we have been called. And we ended by last week by touching on a fourth kind of fruit that's produced in us when we're abiding in Christ, namely the fruit of deeper dependence. In fact, dependence in Christ, on Christ, I said, is the very essence of abiding in Christ. Dependence is what it means to abide in this vine and branch relationship. And I've been making the argument that each of these aspects of fruit bearing, love and joy and bearing fruit as we go, as we're appointed, and dependence, that these are really just a manifestation of Jesus' life in us. Peach tree branches get peach tree sap from a peach tree trunk and produce peaches. That's how it works. Likewise, when we abide in Christ, who is the vine, the sap of his life flows into us and then produces Christ-like fruit. And we saw how that was true about love and joy and about living on mission. But what about here, this fourth kind of fruit? What about dependence? How could it be said that the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords is dependent on anyone at any time? The one who has authority over the winds and the waves and over demons and diseases. Dependent? How can that be? Yet, Jesus makes clear that he is indeed dependent on his Father. He never, ever acts on his own authority. He's never saying or doing anything independent from his Father. Here's how Jesus says it in John chapter 5, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord. That sounds a lot like John 15:5, doesn't it? If you don't abide in me, apart from me, you can do nothing, he tells us. He can only do, Jesus says, what he sees the Father doing. That's dependence. He says this in verse 30 of chapter 5, I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus' posture of complete reliance on his Father then becomes our posture as this Christ-like fruit of dependence gets produced in us. Last week, I also said that if the essence of abiding in Christ is dependence, then the essence of dependence is prayer. That's what dependence sounds like. And I don't need to remind you about our Savior's dependence on his Father overflowed in a life of prayer. So right after he's rejected by his own people, the people that know him best in the city of Nazareth, his hometown, right after he learns that John the Baptist has been beheaded, dismembered, murdered, right after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Jesus doesn't head for a week of me time at Club Med. Rather, after this emotionally and physically and spiritually draining season of ministry, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Matthew chapter 14. Faced with the decision of which 12 men would be his disciples, which of his companions would take his church-building, world-changing mission on the road, staring that huge decision in the face, he spends all night in prayer, Luke chapter 6. And then confronted with the reality of a painful death on the cross and the agony of separation from his Father, what does he do? He goes to a garden and he prays. That's the kind of prayerful dependence that he wants to replicate in you and me, brothers and sisters. Christ's desire for us is that prayer then would be the vocalization of abiding, as John Piper would say it. Or if I could say it this way, prayer is what abiding sounds like. Prayer is what abiding sounds like. So to get us there, to entice us to this place of prayerful dependence, Jesus allures us with some outrageous promises. There are, in fact, six of these outrageous promises here in Christ's parting words to his disciples. The setting isn't insignificant. you remember somebody's last words. In this farewell discourse, then, from chapters 13 through 17, Jesus makes six almost unbelievable guarantees about prayer. All of them contain the encouragement for us to ask. Let me put them in the air for you. Turn back a page. You can look at it, too. John chapter 14 in verse 13, just after unleashing into our hearing the astounding truth that whoever believes in him will do greater works than he has done. After we pick ourselves up off the floor, Jesus makes this promise, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. He says it this way in verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And you've already heard the promise in John 15, 7 twice this morning. I said it once, Forrest read it, but just in case you don't believe it, can I just say it again? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And verse 16, again, go and bear fruit, Jesus says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. But guess what? He's not even done with these jaw-dropping statements. Over in chapter 16, turn there, look at verse 23. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Here's the last one, the very next verse. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now let me ask you, in light of these preposterous promises, do you think Jesus finds our prayers too extravagant or too weak? Do you think he tells us, disciple, these things because we're in the habit of asking too much? Like, whoa, slow down, bucko. Or because we don't ask enough. We ask too little. That's what I think, too. Clearly, his intent in these crucial last words to his disciples is to encourage us to ask boldly. Ask boldly. So we've talked, let me dig in here a little bit. We've talked in the past about the tenses and the senses and the voices of Greek verbs, this language that the New Testament was originally written in, embedded in the very structure, in the very letters themselves of Greek action words is the sense of how that action is supposed to be carried out. So the voice of command, it's called, is heard when as a verb is written in the imperative, like certain things added to a root word that say, oh, that's the imperative voice right there. It's a command when it has that. Do this, walk this way, work this out. And I realize I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but it's really coming home to roost right now. In this entire section where Jesus is teaching us about the essence of what it means to belong to him, here at the beginning of John chapter 15, there are only two verbs. Just two that are written in this imperative voice. Only two commands in all of these 18 verses at the beginning of chapter 15. That's surprising, isn't it? Because this seems very action-oriented, right? Bear fruit, he says. In other places in the Bible, for instance, joy is commanded. Rejoice in the Lord always. But joy isn't a command here in verse 11. Or how about love one another. Surely that's in the imperative voice, like it might be in Romans 12. Love one another with brotherly affection. But no, it's not a command here in John chapter 15. And we would expect that when Jesus tells us to go in verse 16, it's just another way of giving us that famous command, that great commission in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all the nations. But nope. That verb isn't in the imperative voice either. In the grammar of the ancient language, all of these good things, all of these Christ-like actions are only portrayed as expected outcomes. These actions are actions that are made possible as we obey the two commands that are here. And the two commands, number one, abide in me. which we decided 2 weeks ago, or at least I decided and told you, it's kind of the non-command command, right? The non-action action, like stay, remain, abide. That's the first command. The second one is ask. Ask me. The action that Jesus most wants those who are abiding in him to do, ask. Ask boldly. So do you hear what Jesus is saying? Telling us by saying it this way? I want you to get in the game, friends. Start asking. This is the whole deal, my friends, because prayer is the pathway to intimacy with Jesus. You can't have a relationship if you don't talk. Asking is an expression of relationship. Here I am in my weakness and my neediness, and there you are in your goodness and your sufficiency. So asking desperately and asking dependently actually places us in proper relationship with our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the best way to learn to abide is to start asking. Get in the game. What are the words that John uses here? Ask anything. Ask whatever. Ask. Tim Keller is a pastor and author whom God has used significantly in our world, in our day. He's a man of great influence for good in the church around the globe. And whether you realize it or not, his teaching and writing has impacted us significantly here at Cedar Heights Baptist Church, even though he's a raging Presbyterian. Dr. Keller was recently diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and thankfully it's in remission right now. And his doctors say his condition is, quote, fantastic, which is a word that is normally not associated with pancreatic cancer in any context that I know about. But still, here towards the end of what's most likely the end of his life, I sit up and take notice when he talks. These are like final words. So I was keenly interested in what he had to say after a lifetime of wise leadership and biblical leadership. I'm interested in what he thinks about stuff. And so there's an interview recently with Sophia Lee of World Magazine, and among other topics, she asked Keller this: looking back, is there anything you wish you had done differently in ministry? And with the intensity of immediacy, Keller answers, absolutely, I should have prayed more. Absolutely, I should have prayed more, no question, he says. Or if he'd answered in the context of John 15, I believe Dr. Keller would have said, Jesus invited me to ask, and I didn't ask enough. I didn't ask boldly enough. I should have prayed more. Brothers and sisters, Jesus gives us these promises to compel us to ask boldly. I just want to put it right at street level for you again. Direct application. Here during prayer week at Cedar Heights Baptist, there are several opportunities for us corporately to ask boldly. I mentioned, come, pray with the elders at Tuesday at 7. Cedar Saints, 2 o'clock on Thursday afternoon, pray boldly. Do you know God is faithful, Cedar Saints? Somebody say amen. Pray boldly. Pray boldly. Saturday, pursuit. Pursuing God in prayer and fasting. And then Sunday with our missions committee to pray for the nations, and 6 o'clock during our quarterly members meeting. And I haven't even mentioned one of the sweetest 30 minutes of my week every week when I get to be there. An opportunity at 8:30 down in a little classroom, down in the lower level, joining together with some other brothers and sisters to bathe this campus and you and those who are leading worship and those who are teaching. We pray for the salvation of sinners and the nourishment of the people of God as they sit under the authority of the Word. You could come to that every week, 8:30 for a half an hour, to pray boldly with us. To be sure, my friends, these aren't the only ways you can ask boldly, but if you're at all like me, praying with other brothers and sisters only serves to increase my boldness and to increase my faith as we join together in prayer. So let me encourage you. Now, as we move on, I need to ask you a favor. Can we have a deal here now? Whatever I say in the next 10 or 15 minutes, don't let it deter you from asking boldly. All right? Do we have a deal? All right, agreed? Whatever I say in the next 15 minutes, don't let it deter you from asking boldly. The main point of Jesus' promises here is to move us to ask. But there is some small print. God isn't a cosmic bellboy who jumps to fulfill our every command. Prayer isn't a vending machine where we plug in our nickels and get another Snickers bar whenever we want to. And anyone who's ever prayed for anything at any time in their life knows that you don't get everything you pray for, even when it seems like you're praying for the good of other people and what you're thinking and praying for. Oh, Lord, this would be for your glory. I know it would be. That's the reality of our prayer lives, right? So to help us navigate the reality of the promises that are there and the reality of, man, that doesn't look like my prayer life. Jesus tells us in verse 7 that along with our asking boldly, we must also surrender completely. We must surrender completely. Secondly, along with the outrageous promise and the purposeful enticement to ask boldly, Jesus gives us two qualifiers, and you can see these at the beginning of verse 7. If you abide in me, that's one, and if my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So the first condition of effective prayer is to obey the command, abide in me. As we're abiding, as we're remaining, as we're staying in Christ, as we're being nourished by Jesus' very life, our praying was going to flow out of a posture of surrender. We are dependent branches abiding in the vine. That means we have no life, no priorities, no agenda, and no fruit apart from the life and the priorities and the agenda and the fruit of King Jesus. And as that Christ-like sap flows into me, as I become infused with the very likeness of Jesus Christ, I begin to think and act and pray like him. Even my desires begin to be shaped by his desires. I begin to surrender my wants to the things that Jesus wants, to long with the longings of Christ and to delight in what delights his heart. And in this way, the promise about desires in Psalm chapter 37, verse 4 begins to take a particular shape. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, it says, as we're abiding in the true vine. His mind becomes our mind. His desires, our desires. So along with praying big and bold prayers, we also surrender completely to his will, to his desires, to his wants in our prayers. And isn't this what Jesus himself modeled in the Garden of Gethsemane? Have you ever thought about what a bold ask it is when Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me? That's huge. The plan of redemption had been set, agreed on by the triune God and each of their roles in bringing out the plan of redemption for sinful humanity. It had been set before the universe and time and history even existed. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, it says in the book of Revelation. So Jesus is asking, Father, let's change the plan. Can we? Can we change this? That's a huge ask. That's asking boldly. And at the same time in the garden, Jesus models complete surrender. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is abiding in his Father's love, and that expresses itself in complete surrender to his Father's plans, and so it is with our praying. So that's the first qualifier, if you abide in me. And the second comes right after, if my words abide in you. I feel like my microphone went off, Denzel, is that correct? Batteries, perhaps? There we are, okay. Second qualifier, if my words abide in you. So the idea is that the branches know the truth of Jesus, and the branches know the priorities of Jesus, and they know the promises of Jesus, and they know the mind of Jesus as we know his word. And how does that affect our praying? This hymn that I love gives us a clue. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say, including the prayers that I say. As I read and as I meditate on the scriptures, as I hear it preached and as I study it and as I memorize it, the mind of Christ begins to become my mind. And then more and more and more, my prayers are informed by his truth and by his promises. I hold my prayer requests and I hold my prayer needs under the authority of the word of God. I surrender to the word of God. Effective prayer, then, is reflective of being continually nourished by his life and continually saturated by his word. So ask boldly, brothers and sisters, as you surrender completely. And then thirdly, think eternally. Think eternally. Verse 8 in John chapter 15 ties answered prayer to the twin eternal realities of God's glory and spiritual fruit. So right after this outrageous promise of prayer in verse 7 comes the ultimate purpose of prayer. By this, in verse 8, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Assumed here is bearing fruit in answer to your bold prayers for fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. And this connection between answered prayer and fruit bearing is solidified even more down in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That is, it's going to be eternal fruit. Check the conjunction here. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The point here is that our asking and receiving in prayer is bound up with our going and with our fruit bearing. And right here, we can't forget what fruit is. The fruit isn't comfort or success or a healthy body or a healthy investment portfolio. The fruit is Christ-likeness, to be like Jesus. And if you think about your life, and when you've grown the most in becoming like Jesus, it's precisely the absence of those things, isn't it? Comfort, health, wealth, success. It's the absence of those things that God has used in your life the most to shape you into the image of his Son. You don't have to say amen. I already know it's true. Jesus' priority is to reproduce the eternal fruit of holiness and love and joy and peace and sanctification and unity and on in us. So think about those eternal realities and seek that eternal fruit in your bold asking. God loves to answer your bold prayer for patience, for instance. But in addition to prayer being bound up with Christ-like fruit in verse 16, prayer is also bound up with our being appointed to ministry, to serve. We receive answers to prayers as we go, fulfilling the ministry that God has called us to. So as we're going across the street to give the gospel of grace to a neighbor, as we're going across the seas to bring the gospel of grace to the nation, Jesus begs us to couple our going with our praying. That's what the language of John 15, 16 in the conjunction points to. As you're going, ask me so that I can answer your prayers for fruit. The reason the Father will answer our prayers is because we're on mission. We're going. I was in Minnesota, living in Minnesota in the late 80s when a local pastor that wasn't very famous at the time named John Piper had a compelling to lead an area-wide prayer initiative in the Twin Cities. I didn't make it to the pastor's kind of kickoff breakfast where he preached a sermon talking about John 15, where this initiative was kicked off, but I was given, are you ready for this, the cassette tape of the sermon and listened to it several times in several different contexts and with lots of different people. And I still remember his strong words regarding this connection between prayer and mission. Asking and wartime mission that Jesus makes in verse 16. He says this, "The number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is because they try to take a wartime walkie-talkie and turn it into a domestic intercom by which they ring up the maid to bring another pillow." It malfunctions. So we must, in our praying, think eternally and surrender completely as we ask boldly. Brothers and sisters, these promises are here to compel us to ask boldly. I met Mike Leisner about 20 years ago. Mike was a trophy of God's transforming grace. He'd basically lived as a homeless man as a young adult, but God reached into his life, rescued him, saved him, and then used him in the lives of countless people around the globe, actually, as a prayer warrior. Mike was an imposing figure. Big guy, big personality, big voice. Reminds me of Steve Bell. And he prayed big prayers. In fact, Mike made me nervous when he picked up the weapon of prayer. Like, man, okay, that's bold asking. I was always encouraged when I got to be in a prayer group with Mike because he was never embarrassed, never shy about vocalizing his agreement as you were praying. You would pray, "Yes, Lord, amen, yes." And in his amening, he would often shout out a phrase that at first I was just a little uncomfortable with. It just seemed a little, like, not very prayer-like, not very reverent, almost kind of sacrilegious, not very sophisticated here. As you're praying along, he would say, "Do it! Yes, Lord! Do it, Lord!" And I realized that's just another way of saying, a more real way of saying, amen. Do it. Do it.